Well, I'm sure glad to be here again. Appreciate so much the opportunity to come. And I'm going to be studying 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to look at the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians at the end of the series on Wednesday night. Usually I go through each chapter, I take a chapter of class. That's what I do. So you'll be able to read ahead before you get here and know what's coming next. And if you want to invite somebody to come and to hear about that, well, that will be good. But we're going to look at the first five chapters of 1 Thessalonians and then the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We're not going to ever get those first and second chapters of 2 Thessalonians because we don't have the time to do that. But I want you to think this morning as we look at the book of Acts and really begin to think about the church as it began to spread in the first century and to come to appreciate and to value what the first century church was like, what it was about. And so in the process of looking at that, I want you to think about each chapter, and 1 Thessalonians ends with the idea that the Lord is going to come again. That's being emphasized at the end of every chapter. And what that is saying is what we need to look at and what this new congregation, new Christians, babes in Christ, one thing that motivated them is to think about they were standing on the dawning of the day of eternity. Have you thought about the fact that the Lord could come before I get finished talking? That could happen. The Lord could come and turn the lights off here and turn the lights on for us in the day of eternity. That could happen. So we're standing. Have you ever stood somewhere and knew that the next step could be critical? I stood on the edge of the Victoria Falls. There's about a 2,000 foot drop down into this canyon. Had another preacher with me and I had a video camera. I said, I'm going to get some National Geographic pictures right here. I said, you get a hold of my belt and hold on to it and let me lean way out where I can look over the edge and take some good pictures. So I got right up to the edge and I leaned over like that. I mean, I got some beautiful pictures of the falls there, Victoria Falls. It's a mile long wide waterfall. And when I stepped back, I said, man, that was great. He said, I was scared. He said, I almost died. I was so scared you were going to fall. I said, well, I wish you had told me while I was leaning out over the edge you felt that way. But I want you to think about it. If I had taken another step, everything would have changed for me. Do you realize right now where you're sitting here, the next step could be the step into the dawning of the day of eternity? We could be standing in eternity in the next step? Think about what that says and what that would do to you if you lived every moment thinking like that. If you and your wife got into a fuss, you felt, and you kind of lost your cool and you got to think, wait a minute now, the next step could be my last step. How do I want to do this? My wife and I saw a sign that said, don't go to bed mad, stay up and fight all night, you know. But you know, we need to think about the fact that we need to work things out with each other. And what you see about these people in the first century is that they understood that. They realized that what we're doing, this could be your last chance. You're not going to get another chance at life. You're not going to come back and do this again. You're not going to get to be a young person again. You're going through life one time, and you're not going to be able to go through probably the situation of trying to work things out as you grow up and become what you want to be. So if you think about, look, I'm going through this one time, I've only got one soul to lose. I've only got one shot at getting this right. And it might end today. Now look at the book of Acts for a moment and think about when the gospel began to spread in the book of Acts. You find when the church was established in Antioch, and in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, they sent Paul and Barnabas out. And you know, there was a great revival going on in Antioch. A lot of things were going on. The church was growing. They were ministering unto the Lord, the Bible says. It says in verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord, Acts 13:2, and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so these men set off. Now they get off and they leave the territory of Antioch there and set off and go up to the island of Crete and spend some time working there in that island, then go up to the north and go up in the territory of the southern part of Galatia there, where these churches were established. And so then they go back and they report what happened. And as time goes on, now if you go from there and look over to the latter part of the 15th chapter, you find there, of course, where Barnabas and Paul separate their company, and they decide to go to different places. And let's see if I'm in the right place. The latter part of the 15th chapter, did I say? That's not what I mean. The latter part of the 14th chapter, I'm sorry. And, well, no, I'm in the right place. Excuse me. when Paul and Barnabas separated themselves from each other, and they went out on the second journey, took the second trip in the 15th chapter, verse 30, you find Paul and Barnabas separating themselves, and Paul takes Silas. And in the 16th chapter, they set out again. Paul sets out again. He meets Timothy, and he begins to join him and Silas, Paul and Silas, and they take this journey. And you know, in the 16th chapter, verse 9, Paul sees a vision in the night, and he wanted to go up to the north, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. And so he sees this vision in the night, and so he determines from that, he's assured that the Lord wants them to go over into Macedonia. Now think about this. Here was the birthplace of Alexander the Great. And so now the Holy Spirit is causing them to see they need to go over to that region. Can you imagine the heartbeat as it accelerated as these men were carrying the greatest message in the world, and now they were going to go over into Macedonia with it? And so they see this vision, they go over, they get over there at Philippi, and of course Lydia's converted there, and they get into trouble in Philippi, they're arrested and beaten, put into jail. And at midnight, in Acts the 15th chapter, the 16th chapter, verse 25, we find Paul and Barnabas are singing praises and praying to God at midnight. And the prisoners heard these men doing this. These men are being mistreated and beaten, but they see this gospel message as the greatest message the world's ever heard, and they see it as a privilege to take it and go wherever they can go and carry it to other people. That's why the church was growing so much in the first century. When we become excited to people about the gospel message, and it motivates us to want to go to somebody we work with, our neighbor, our loved one, or somebody we're associated with in some way, and carry the message to them, that will cause them to become what God wants them to be. And so these men saw the joy and the privilege of going out and doing this. So what we find then, as you come to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, listen to what we read as they come in this region now to which we're going to begin our study with. In Acts 17, verse 1, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffer and raised again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, were moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These men have turned the world upside down, and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether the things were so. I want you to see here that the conditions that took place when the apostles came in and the preaching that they did and how that an uproar took place. People were converted. A lot of people accepted the gospel and believed the gospel, but it caused a lot of problems. And so they had to finally leave in a short time. And now some believe that they were just here for 3 weeks. Others believe that probably that was just a three-week period he spent talking to the Jews. And there wasn't much success with the Jews. And so the apostle turns to the Gentiles. And really, what you see in the Galatian and the Thessalonian letter is how this gospel message really grew among these Gentile people. And so here we see the gospel coming. And notice the accusation of the people when they hear about these men coming. You know what they say? These men are turning the world upside down. That must mean, as they look at it, the world in their mind was another up the other way. And the apostles have turned it back up the way it should be. So good people, when you believe Jesus is the King, what that will do is that will turn your world upside down. Other people look at you and they'll think there's something wrong with you. They'll think there's something nutty about you. the way you think, the way you act, the way you dress, where you go, the way you talk. They'll say, well, you act like you're living in a different world from the rest of us. And I want you to see it because these people saw Jesus as the King. When Jesus becomes your King, your whole world will be turned upside down. Now listen, turn now to the Thessalonian letter, and let's begin to read as the apostle writes this letter now, after being driven away from them for just a short while. Listen as he writes back and encourages them to continue to do what they've learned to do. Now listen to what he says about the church in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, the apostle said that these people who had heard this gospel message and obeyed it, he says what they were, is they were a church in Thessalonica which was in God. Here's a location in the city. Here's a group of people who heard the message, and now these people, the Bible says that they are in God. That means they're living in union. They're living in accord with God. Now that could have been said about a Jewish synagogue up until this time. But notice what it says besides that. Not only are they living, are they in union with God the Father, but it also says, and in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were different than the Jewish people because they were living their lives in union and in accord with Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus said, whatever He stood for, whatever His teaching was, these group of people, they were surrendering themselves to that standard. That's who they were. So they were in God, and they were in Christ Jesus, and they were located in Thessalonica. But now notice what he says in verse 2. In verse 2 he says something interesting to me about these people. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. I want you to see three things, really, that we find here about these people that took place with them. As you look at the nature of the first century church and the gospel came to them, it first of all produced in these people something. He says he remembers. He looks back. Have you thought about the value of memory? You know, we find the Apostle Paul talking about how we need to be selective, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing those things which are before. Sometimes our memory behind us hurts us. My mother and dad were very short-fused people when I was younger, and it was quite common for them to physically engage in a fight. And sometimes my mom would call me here every once in a while and say, do you remember the time that I took the watermelon, threw it across the kitchen, hit your daddy in the back, and turned the kitchen table over, and then we got the ration? I said, yeah, Mom, I remember. She said, well, does that do anything to you? I said, well, not really, because I'm not trying to remember that, you. She said, you remember the time I got a knife and tried to stab you, and you had to hold me till your dad came home from work and take the knife away from me? I said, yeah, Mom, I remember. But she said, well, does that do anything to you? That? I said, no, because I'm not trying to remember that. I'm trying to forget those things, you see. But you know, our memory, in Hebrew, the Hebrew writer says, remembering those brethren, when you obey the gospel. I think back about the elders of the church when I first obeyed the gospel, and brethren had me in their homes and Bible studies. I look back at that memory, and it gives me such great strength. Encourages me so much because I've got some good memories, you see. And the apostle said, listen, we're looking back. And we're remembering what was going on. When you people first obeyed the gospel, here's a bunch of babes in Christ, an infant church. Can they get the job done? Can they do what God wants to be done? Absolutely so. But they had three things that made them what they were. And good people, it doesn't matter about having a building or money or even having a preacher. Because here the preacher was driven away. You think about that. The people who came and encouraged these people, they were driven away within a short period of time. And so the apostle says, we thank God. He was thanking God every time he prayed for these people. Remembering, number one, their work of faith. Now when you think about work of faith, this word work, of course, the concept of exerting some energy, but I want you to see that what it does, it produces faith in people. That's what it does. The Word of God, these people were fundamentally converted. And what did it? They heard the gospel message. That's what does it. When people hear this message, when they believe this message, this is what gets in the hearts of people and causes them to change their lives. And as a result, it produces faith in them. Have you thought about your perspectives in life and how that they They affect everything you do. If you have the right perspective about God, the right perspective about the gospel, how it will affect you. But if you have a wrong perspective, I was driving downtown from my house to Madison, downtown Madison one day, and an older gentleman came whizzing by me in a car and passed me on a curb and almost ran me off the road. And I thought, what is wrong with that nut? I've got to catch up with him and tell him not that kind of way. So I speeded up and caught up with him and got down the foot of the hill. There was a bunch of people at a stop sign, and I got out of my car, walked to his car, and there was a little boy in the side, in the seat behind him, laying over the seat. He busted his head open. This man said, "I'm trying to get my grandson to the emergency room." I said, "Well, let me get these cars out of the way." I said, "Yo, get out of the way. This fellow's got to get..." But you see my perspective. One minute I wanted to kill him, you see. The next minute I wanted to help him. Now why? It was my perception about what I saw, what I thought. And if you get the wrong perception, you won't get it right. You've got to have the right perception. You've got to be converted. You've got to say, what does the Bible say? You can't read God's mind. I can't read God's mind. The only thing I can do is read what God told me is in His mind, you see. And that's the only way I can make God happy. The only way I can please God. And when I do that, good people, what it does in me, it changes my intellectual perception about things. I no longer think the way I used to think about things. I'm trying to think about them the way God tells me to think about them. And so these people heard the gospel message, and they put their trust, they put their confidence in what they had heard, and it changed their lives. That's what the Bible ought to do to us. It ought to change us. We ought to quit trying to say, well, you know, well, I'll tell you how I think about that. Well, let me tell you how I feel about that. We don't care how you feel about it, and we don't care what you think about it. What can we read? That's what we want to know. Because that's what causes people to be fundamentally converted to the Lord. They hear the gospel message. And so Paul said not only was he thankful that these people had heard the gospel and it produced faith in them, a working faith, caused them to do something, but number two, he said, it caused them to be able, notice what he says there, again in verse 3, he says, a work of faith and a labor of love. Have you ever looked up this word labor here? It really is an interesting word. It's the concept of somebody being able to take a blow. That's what it means. It means something arduous, somebody taking a beating for something. We had a fellow hold a meeting in Madison a couple years ago, and when he was preaching through the meeting, one night one member came in and said, "Are you listening to this man preach?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Are you learning anything while he's preaching?" I said, "Yes, sir, I learn something every time he opens his mouth." He said, "Well, I hope so, because he knows how to preach." Well, you know what that fellow did to me? He just slapped me right, now, not physically, but He slapped me across the cheek. I took a blow. He was saying to me, "You don't know how to preach. He knows how to preach, see?" And so now I wanted to take my sword out. And I wanted to whittle on him something. I wanted to come back and do something to him for talking. I said, "No. Now I'm a Christian, and I'm going to take that blow. I'm not going to in some way try to resist this fellow or try to in some way hurt him or wound him." That's what we generally do. I read about a man in Africa who had become a Christian. And when he was a young boy, he and his sister were playing, and she got mad at him, and she took a stick and hit his finger on the edge of something and broke his finger. And so over there, they don't mend a lot of things sometimes on people. His finger stayed like that the rest of his life. And he said, as he was growing up and getting older, every once in a while his sister, she'd get upset with her hot temper and start to do something. And he said, "I was always tempted." "Now, sis, remember what your temper did to me last time you got mad?" But he said, "I always said, now, sis, calm down. Now, let's not be like that." You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:39? When somebody strikes you on the right cheek, you know what you ought to do? What should you do, good people? Turn the other, shouldn't you? Should we defend ourselves? What do we have the idea? I've got to defend myself. I've got to stand up and I've got to make sure everybody knows that, well, I'm this or that and you better not crowd me. And what about my rights? You better watch it. Not these people. These people, good people, they have come to the point where they've had a labor of love because they love each other. They were family-oriented. You see that? They were like a family. And because they were family-oriented, they could take things off of each other. They could take a blow from somebody when they were injured in some way. They didn't let that too many times. Churches struggle and suffer because something happened. Somebody said something to somebody. I was over in Illinois preaching about forgiveness one night, and a fellow was there, and he went home and came back the next night, and he was crying. Came up to me, he was crying, and said, "I've got to tell you," he said, "I went home last night after that sermon." He said, "I called a fellow where I go to church, and I told him 56 years ago in high school, you said something to me that hurt my feelings 56 years ago. And he said, you know, at the church we've always had trouble and problems. You know how it goes. He said, yeah, I've known. He said, I never knew what it was. He said, let me tell you what you said 56 years ago. This fellow said, you mean I said that to you when we were in high school? He said, yeah. He said, well, the fellow who said this, who was supposed to have said this thing against this guy, said, well, I am so sorry. He said, I didn't realize I was so dumb back then to say something like that. He said, could you please forgive me for that? And could we just be brethren and go on and act like it never happened? Is there some way that can happen? And this fellow who was talking to me, he said, I started crying. He said, yes, sir. He said, we're going to forget it, and it's forgiven, and it's never going to come up again, and we're going to be great friends from here on. But he said, you know, I hung the phone up, and I thought, why in the world did I wait 56 years to do that? Why would we do that? Somebody does something to upset us, and we buried it. And we let it lay for 56 years. When what we ought to do is say, hey, listen, I can take a blow. And, you know, if you've done something to me, I just like to tell you this happened. And maybe I even tell people, look, it's probably me. I'm certain it's not you. But you said something, it's probably me. I might have done something wrong. But could you explain to me, can we work this out in some way? Can you see what these people did? The gospel, good people, causes us to be able to take a blow because we love each other. That's who we are. And that's what they had. That's what the gospel had done to these people. It changed them so they could take a blow. But now look at what he says next. Not only did they have a work of faith and a labor, and that's not the same word for work. That's the ideal of being able to take a blow, a labor of love. But then he says a patience of hope. Now this word patience of hope, the word patience is just the concept of somebody being able to put their feet down somewhere and standing their ground. That's what that is. Whenever troubles and problems come, do you sometimes just say, look, I'm going to take whatever comes because this is not about right now, and this is not about me. Have you ever thought about that? What we're doing is not about right now. It's about what's going to be out there. And it's not about me. This is about God. And so these people thought about that. And they put their feet down on the ground. Why is it some people quit? Some people give up. Some people get discouraged. And what happens is they no longer serve the Lord. Why do they do that? They fail to have what the gospel ought to give you. In the toolbox of the gospel, not only does it give you a faith that works and a love that takes a blow, but it gives you the ability to stand your ground. And when trouble comes, you hold on because you know this is just temporary. This is going to pass. And what I'm doing is I'm going to go on down the road. I'm going to the day of eternity with God. And I'm going to let that motivate me. I tell about everywhere I go about years ago when I was in moved to Madison. The church there was small and I had to pitch hay on the side while I was preaching and had to work in a mechanic shop and do some other things when I started preaching there. And one of the fellows found out that I used to be a pretty good football player. So he said at lunchtime, he said, hey, today at lunch, let's go up and play some football. I said, well, that would be fun. Let's do it. So we got up there at lunchtime behind his trailer. It was a big plowed field. And he said, okay, fellas, spread out. He kind of went like that and divided it into two teams. He said, now, Gary, you get down in the middle of that field. And I thought, well, I never saw people choose up like that before. And I don't know what he wants to do. I went down there and got about 30 yards away. He said, somebody throw me the football. He threw the football to me. And so this fellow, he was about 260-pound farm boy. He played football. He was in high school. He was really good. So he got out in that field. He pulled his britches like that, turned his hat around. He said, come on. Well, I knew what he wanted. He wanted to see if he could stop me, you know, from running over. And so I was young enough back then, they said, well, I wonder if I could run over him. And so I took off running toward that old boy. And I got about maybe 6 or 8 feet from him. I got him what I call him a horizontal position. I just dove at him like a torpedo. I hit that big old boy right in the shoulders. Boy, right about here. And when I did, somebody turned the stadium lights off. You know, it got dark. And when I came to, I was laying in that plow field. I looked at his feet. His feet were up. Scooted in the dirt about 2 inches or 3 inches. And I got up and I knocked his ball cap off his head. But won't you see what he did? He said, I am going to stand right here. You bring the best you've got. I'm going to stand here and take it. All I did was knock his hat off his head. Good people, when the gospel makes us become so confident that we're going to go and be with God one day, we'll stand whatever the devil can bring, whatever the world can offer, we will stand here and take it. That's what the gospel did these people. And I'm going to tell you, those three things make strong churches. It's not preachers, not buildings, it's not money. It's people that have a working faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. The hope, you see, is reaching out beyond this world. That's what this is about. So let's don't let what's going on right now get us mixed up. Because that's not what this is all about. This is about where we're going. And these people have come to understand it. So the apostle, first of all, thank God. Let me tell you, I thank God that you all let me come up here and be with you. But above and beyond that, I thank God for you people. Because of what you do, you stay at it. To come back and see the same old faces, people I've seen before, still see you. I know you have hardships and troubles and difficulties and problems. I know that. But you're standing firm. You got your feet fixed on the ground. And you're determined to hang on until the day of eternity dawns upon you. And so now notice, he goes on then after saying that about these brethren, thanking God for them because they had those three things. But now listen to what he said in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now first of all, he thanked God for them because he saw that God was working in their life. We need to see that God is working in us. When the gospel affects us, that's God working in our life. And Paul thanked God for that. But now, secondly, he says he thanked God for them because he knew they were the elect of God. For our gospel came not only to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. For ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. For so that ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. When the apostle talks about these brethren, and thank God for them. I want you to see that he... I'm sorry, I'm a million miles away from where I thought I was. That's not going to change. Okay, let me see here. Boy, I am so sorry. I didn't realize where I had that thing. And look what's going on here. I'll let that go. I've got so far from that, I didn't realize where I was. I want you to see here. The apostle says that he knew, he was confident these people were the elect of God. And what does that mean? It means the chosen of God. You know, most people think that the elect of God, the chosen of God, were the Israelite people there in the Old Testament, the Jewish people back there, and that was God's chosen people all the time. Let me tell you, the Jewish people are not God's chosen people for all time. Today, God has chosen everybody that is in Christ Jesus. Everybody that's obeyed the gospel. My friend, when I look at you today, and I point to you, what if I were to say, well, there's one of the president's men right there. That's one of the president's men. He's right close to the president. He's one of the president's men. You say, well, I'm going to get over and meet him and talk to him. He's somebody important. You know? One of the president's men. Well, let me tell you, what if I said, here's one of God's men right here. Here's one of God's women right here. Wouldn't you say, well, man, you mean they're close, they're kin and connected up to God? Yes. Paul said, let me tell you, when I think about you people, I think about the fact that you are God's elected people. Sorry, partner, I keep getting back here and getting away from me. But you are God's elected. You're God's chosen people. Now, how did Paul have that confidence? You see what gave him that confidence? You know why I can stand here today and say, I know that you people are God's chosen people. You are God's elect. That's who you are. But now notice what made Paul have that confidence. He says in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also, he says, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance and much conviction, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. I want you to notice the apostles. I'll tell you what gives me the confidence. It's because of your perspective about this gospel message. You receive this message. You believe this message, good people, is the Word of God. I'm studying with a Buddhist right now at home. And he was saying to me, he said, you know, I just wish I could believe. And I said to him, whom? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you said you wish you could believe. I'm saying whom? I said, you're believing somebody. I said, where do you think Buddhism, where do you have confidence in Buddhism? He said, through their documents, written testimony. I said, well, there you go. You're believing somebody wrote those documents, and you're believing those documents. And we talked about evolution. I said, why do people believe in evolution? I said, their philosophy affects the way they look at their information. And I said, they look at information, they interpret a certain way because they have a philosophy about it. And I said, if you just say, let's look at the evidence. Let's see what the evidence demonstrates. Without putting our philosophy to it. Let's just look at the evidence. What would that do to you? Just to weigh the evidence. Without having some already preconceived notion about that. You see, these people, when they heard these words, they believed these words were the words of God. You see, all of us believe somebody. We either believe, the Hindus believe what they have about their writings and their the Buddhist philosophy, that they believe those philosophies about that. And other atheists, they believe about the writings of course, mostly evolutionists and things like that. But nobody was there in the creation to see that here today. So we've got to take somebody's word for it. So what we've got is written testimony. But this, good people, is written testimony from God. That's what it is. And what we've got to decide is, am I going to believe what God has said? Am I going to put my confidence in that? And see that I shouldn't just receive this as talk. You know, sometimes when people read the Bible to us, we hear and read the Bible, and we fail to realize, God, when I read these verses to you, God is speaking to you. That's who's talking to you. Now, you're hearing my audible voice. And I hope that doesn't get in the way. We're going to look at that in the second chapter. But really, what you're doing is you are hearing the words of God when you hear those things. And so here were people who had received these words, and it wasn't just a bunch of talk. They saw it. They accepted it, and it had power. This is the same word used in Romans 1:16, where our word dynamite comes from. The gospel, good people, has influential power. It ought to affect us. It ought to do something to us. It ought to change our lives. We shouldn't just listen to it, and not get anywhere. We need to see that the gospel should have some impact. And notice, not only had it impact, not just as word, but it had powerful influence in the life, but it had come from the source. He said this was from the Holy Spirit. These words they were listening to. The Apostle Paul says, not only had you received not only as words, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance or much conviction. You know what a convict is? A convict is somebody that's been taken by restraint and they're led somewhere that they might not want to go. That's what a convict is. Somebody's been convicted and they're taken off before somewhere. You know what the gospel does to us? It does that to us. It takes control and power of who we are and leads us in places where otherwise we might not have gone. These people had conviction about them. They had much assurance about what they'd heard. That's the attitude they had about these words, don't you see? It had impacted their thinking so much so that it motivated them to do things that people sometimes couldn't understand why they were doing what they did. And so he says to these people, he says, that's what the gospel had done to you, and we did what we did, so you know what kind of people were. And Paul said, we did what we did for your sake. We lived the kind of life we did for you, so you could see. And we're going to see more about that described in the second chapter, when the apostle is going to give the details about some things that had happened after he left there. But notice, he says again in verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. It was not easy. The church was established in difficult places, and the church grew in those difficult places. I've told about in Madison, we have an open dump, or used to. You used to drive your truck out there and unload your stuff, and it got to be when my wife forbid us, my boys and I, from going over, because we take a load over, and we bring two loads back, and we load up a bunch of things and bring a bunch of stuff back. But, you know, somebody had gone over to the dump, and one of these, flyer places, and they had dumped a bunch of soil in the dump. And there must have been a bunch of flower seeds and tree plants in that pile of dirt, because on this mound where they dumped this dirt, all these beautiful flowers started growing right in the middle of the dump. And some beautiful trees started coming up and flowering up. And people were just thinking, look at that over there. Right in the middle of all that stink and all that dump, Here was this beautiful flower garden sitting right in the middle of it. Let me tell you, you might look at somebody and think, that fella, he's nothing but a dump. That fella, his heart is like a sewer. If you plant these words in somebody like that, if they've got the kind of heart that it takes, the gospel will grow everywhere you take it. We sometimes look at a place, oh, there's no need to sow it over there. We'll do it. It did here. And you think about the world, we think about how bad our world. Let me tell you, read about the Roman world. We're living in a clean world compared to what was going on when these churches were being established. Attitudes and idolatry, what went on, burning your children, all sorts of things going on in those days that were accepted. And so here were people who had heard this gospel message, and they'd become followers of the apostles, of these teachers who'd come there, and of the Lord. And they'd received the word in much affliction and in the in joy of the Holy Ghost. They were excited about it. And he says in verse 7, and ye became ensamples. Here are people being examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. And they sounded out the word. Here was the freedom bell ringing. See that? These people had taken the gospel message and they let it ring out somewhere. This is the word describing what thunder does when it rumbles across the sky. And when you ring a bell, it was a boy in the country. We had a dinner bell. My grandmother every day, when she got lunch ready, my grandpa and I'd be out in the field, she'd ring that dinner bell. And I tell you what, my grandpa never beat me to the farmhouse when she'd ring that bell. She'd ring that bell, echo across the farmland. I knew to come to the farmhouse. Here's a picture of the gospel. The freedom bell ringing out in the world. And good people, we need to get out here and ring the bell and sound out the gospel. Not only here and there we are, but over there, those areas over there, and also out in other parts of the world. And I think we can go just about anywhere in the world anymore and sound out the freedom bell of the gospel. It had sounded out from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of men, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. I want you to find and see three things about these people. I want you to see that the apostle, first of all, thanked God for them. He called them God's elect because of the way they'd accepted the gospel. And now he said to these people, he said they had turned to God. They turned to God, and he says they turned to God to serve the true living God. This word serve is the word for a slave. Somebody doesn't have their own will. I was in India several years ago, and a man came to me named Ronda Das. And he came up to me when I met him at the airport, and he said, I am at your disposal. And I thought, now disposal, at home, when I think about something as disposal, we had a trash disposal in the kitchen. That's where you throw things away. I thought, what do you mean I'm at your disposal? So we got out to get ready to go somewhere. He'd go grab my bag. And I said, wait a minute. I said, my bag's not broke. I can carry my own thing. And so I'd pick my stuff up, and he'd try to grab things. One time I was sitting out in the sun preaching, and I noticed everybody was kind of staring at me, kind of covering their face and snickered. And I felt uncomfortable. I wondered, what in the world's wrong? You can tell him you're doing something wrong. And so I looked back, and the Rondos was standing over me in the sun with his jacket up like that, making like a shade tree. I said, what are you doing? I said, you're embarrassing me. Go ahead and say that. He said, I am at your disposal. The Muslims were getting ready to do some raiding in Hyderabad, India. It was during the Gulf War, and they put out a death threat against the Americans, and we were staying in his home. And he said, listen, they've run their flags up. That means they're going to probably start killing some people. And so he said, I just want you to know that. I said, well, listen, we're going to get out of here, leave, because they're going to come here and kill us. They're going to kill your family. He said, no problem, no problem. I said, what? He said, no problem. He said, they'll kill me first, then they'll kill you. This fella, I knew now what he meant. He meant that he was willing to throw his life away. He had no will of his own. He had no life of his own apart from the gospel. And he was willing to throw himself away. These Christians had that disposition of mind about God. They turned to God. And they turned to God to serve, become slaves, without any will of their own, to the true and living God. But finally, this chapter ends, as we said, each chapter will, and to wait for his son. They were waiting, don't you see? And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. Good people, are you waiting to die? Or are you waiting for the Lord to come? You see, the apostles trying to get to see, we're standing out here. And the Lord may come in the next moment. That's where we're standing. We're standing in a tremendously dangerous place if we're not ready. The Lord may come. And he's saying, what we need to do is do what these people did. Let the gospel motivate us so much so that we're standing and we're waiting for the Lord to come. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Any corrections about anything I said? I make a lot of mistakes. Any comments or any corrections? We'll stop and pick up in a few moments. Thank you very much for your patience.